Well, many years ago when I was in college, my roommates and I would take road trips about every other weekend or at least once a month to a new place, maybe to a state park or to a big city or somewhere we had never been before. And I remember one week my roommates came to me and they said, "We have decided where we're going to go this weekend." I said, "Okay, where?" They said, "We are going to go to this place called Buc-ee's." And remember, we're broke college students, so any place we go has to be worth it and has to be worth the gas money. And so I thought, there is no way we're about to waste one of our weekends and waste gas money to go to a place called Buc-ee's. And even in the beginning, I thought, what is it? I've never heard of a place. And then I was like, is this a state park? Is this a small town I've never heard of? They said, no, it's a gas station. I said, there's no way we're actually going to do this. And it was so funny, it was almost like an urban legend because none of us had ever been before. And it was almost like this urban legend that it was like, if you drive like 2 hours west on Highway 21, you will come to this place called Buc-ee's. And I remember when we took this trip, I was mad. I was so frustrated. We were spending our money to go road trip to a gas station. And I was just so skeptical. And I remember when I showed up, my mouth was wide open as I looked at 200 gas pumps. And I thought, where have you taken me? And I remember going in and quickly realizing, like, you undersold this place. Like, this is not a gas station. This is a shopping mall that sells gas. And I was amazed at how much time I spent inside of a gas station, like well over an hour. And I remember leaving that day with a pillow shaped like an armadillo, a year's supply of beef jerky, and a car air freshener that smelled like barbecue. Like, it was one of the best days of my life. And I remember that moment realizing, like, I love Buc-ee's. And so much so, I remember when Emily, my wife, and I were praying about moving here and to come to be a part of Brazos Point, that the staff here was trying to sell us on this place, and they realized that we love Buc-ee's, and they said, this is actually the birthplace of Buc-ee's. This is home of Buc-ee's. And they said, we actually have like 7 or 8 right here in our area. And I thought, you have 7 Buc-ee's with 200 gas pumps? At each one, I remember thinking, how many people live in this community? A lot less than I thought. Man, but I recognized that day. Like, this had been undersold, and you just had to see it right, to understand it. And I tell you that silly story because that's true for us in so many ways and parts of our life, right? That you and I are skeptical of things that we hear about. And maybe we've also underestimated things that we've been told about. We've also underestimated people that we see. And so this morning, I want us to look together at a moment in the Old Testament and a story of someone who was overlooked, underestimated, and ignored, but ultimately used by God in a huge way. I'm talking this morning about the story of David in the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible this morning, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16? You can also use a table of contents to find 1 Samuel, but we'll also put the words up on the screen for you to follow along. Now, as we look at these few moments in the life of one of the most famous, well-known characters in the Old Testament, I want us to remember, again, in this series, Old Testament Jesus, that as we look through these well-known moments, that we're looking at them, learning, but also looking for Jesus, and recognizing that all of the Bible and all of the Old Testament is ultimately pointing us to Jesus. And that will absolutely be true from what we're about to look at. You see, in David's life, there are so many things and examples that you and I can learn from, that we can see what God is doing, but also as we look at his life, we will see that there are so many parts of his story that are also pointing us to Jesus. And one of the most powerful examples is how David becomes king. So, as you turn there, I want to just catch you up on what's happened in the story of God and his people. God's people continued to thrive and to grow, and they became a great nation. And as they became a great nation, God was their leader, and God was their king. It was a very unique situation. And yet, as this nation began to look at all the other nations around them, they began to see that there was a difference. They began to see that all of these other nations, they have a physical king. They have a man that they've anointed to be their king and their ruler, and he goes out into battle before them. And so they begin to look around and start to get envious and think, well, we want that too. And what they fail to realize is that God made them unique. They were meant to be unlike everyone else so that the world would see them and their God. But they begin to see and to say, we want to be like everyone else. We want a physical king. We want a man to rule and to lead us who will go out in front of us in battle. And yet God warns them. He says, if you get what you want, it will not end well. If I give you the king that you're asking for, they will be an imperfect leader. They will fail you, and they will be imperfect. And so they do not listen to God's warning. So God sends a prophet, Samuel, to warn his people, and then when they do not listen, here's what happens. This is chapter 8, verse 19. The people refused to listen to Samuel. This is God's prophet. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all of the other nations with a king to lead us, to go out before us, and to fight our battles. This is the crazy part. They say, we want a king to lead us into battle. And what they fail to recognize is God has led them in battle their entire history. He's fought with and for them in ways that they don't see physically, but he's always been there. And yet they wanted a physical king and a physical person in front of them. And so God gives them what they want. He gives them a warning, but he gives them what they want. And the profile of the king that they are given is everything that they want. They get a king who is mighty, who looks mighty. He's taller than everyone else. He's stronger than everyone else. He has this physical stature of what they think a king should be. And yet, as their new king, Saul, comes to reign, God's warning comes to fruition. And it is exactly as he said it would be. And it becomes very clear very quickly that physical stature does not guarantee success as a king. And Saul is an imperfect person, and he disobeys God, and he ultimately leads the people astray. And it's at this moment where God gives them what they want, he warns them, here's what's going to happen, and it actually comes to fruition, that God does not stay back and just say, I told you so. God actually sees what's happening, and he decides to step back into the story and to help them. And so while Saul is still king and he's still reigning, God steps into the story and says, I will pick the next king, and I'm going to pick someone who will rule them well. And so God sends his prophet Samuel to a place called Bethlehem, and he sends him to a man named Jesse, and he says, Jesse, one of your sons is going to be the next king. And so he goes and he gets his sons and he brings them out for Samuel to look at and to pick. And he begins with his oldest son, Eliab. And he brings him out, and he says, this must be him, right? And Samuel, the prophet, thinks so too. This must be him. If one of your sons is going to be king, this must be him. He's the biggest, he's the strongest, he's the firstborn, he's the tallest, all of the things. But look at God's response. Chapter 16, verse 7, we'll put on the screen. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so Samuel thinks this must be him, and God tells them, no, and you're looking for the wrong thing. Do you remember what happened the first time? You were looking for physical attributes. It did not end well. And so he says, this is not him. So Jesse goes and gets his second oldest son, and he brings him out. Well, God doesn't choose him either. And Jesse has eight sons, and he begins to bring them out one by one from oldest, working his way down to the youngest. And it's essentially like the Old Testament Cinderella. It's like, does the shoe fit? Is this the one? And one by one, they go through his sons. And Jesse brings out seven of his sons, and none of them are chosen as king. And Samuel asks Jesse, he says, is this all of them? Do you have any more sons? And Jesse says, well, there's one more, and he's the youngest, and he's out taking care of the animals and the sheep. And Samuel says, go get him. And here's what we need to see. Jesse's last son is so unimportant. He is so overlooked. He is so ignored that he does not even get invited to the meeting. That Jesse is told, one of your sons is going to be king. And he says, well, I know for sure it's not going to be this one, so you go and take care of the animals while we do this. He is so ignored and overlooked And yet it tells us in verse 12, so they sent for him, and he had him brought in. And he was glowing with health, had a fine appearance, and handsome features. Now, here's what you need to know. This description given that he is glowing with health, had a fine appearance, and handsome features, does not mean that he's dreamy. It reads that way, but what this description is really meant for us to see is it's describing him as a cute kid and not a warrior. God's looking for a king. This is not a beauty contest. They've already looked at the physical, what's on the outside. And so the description given is to say he's not a warrior. He's not an imposing figure. He is a young, cute kid. And yet despite his appearance, despite what other people may have thought, despite their assumptions, Jesse's youngest son, David, is chosen to be king. And God chooses the last person that anyone, including their father, his father, suspected. But he goes on to be a good king, eventually. He's far from perfect, but he loves God and he depends on him, and he is a good king. But David's selection in this moment is a powerful lesson for us on what matters to God. God wants Samuel, his prophet. God wants his people, and God wants you and me to see what he really cares about. That a person's character and how much they love God are what are most important. That God does not look on the exterior, but he looks at the heart. It's not looks or stature or even ability. And I want you to think about what are the things you know about David, about King David, about what he went on to become and to do. Maybe you've heard or read about what he's done. He becomes a great leader, someone who led God's people well, someone who led them into battle, someone who loved God with his whole heart, who accomplished so many things. Think about the long list of accomplishments that he ends up having in his life, but then do not forget how he shows up. Small, young, forgotten, and ordinary. So how does God accomplish so much? How does an ordinary, clearly ordinary person accomplish such extraordinary things? Here's why. It's because God does extraordinary work through ordinary people. God does extraordinary work through ordinary people, and it's because David was ordinary that God was able to do such great, magnificent things through him. That the requirement to be used by God in major, big ways isn't to have any sort of specific ability, isn't to be strong, isn't to be a good leader, isn't to have the ability to be able to speak publicly. To be used by God in major ways, the requirement is to be someone who loves God and is willing to depend on him. And that is the message God is trying to drive home, that he looks at the heart when the world and every one of us look on the exterior. And this is the theme we continue to see all throughout the Old Testament and really the Bible, that God does extraordinary things with ordinary people so that he gets all of the credit. When God does such a crazy thing with the last person you suspected, it leaves no doubt who is doing the work. It's God. And it all comes down to what's in a person's heart and how much they love and depend on God. And so ultimately, as we look at David's life, it's a story about how God looks at the heart. It's a story about how God rescues his people from their own failure. It's a story about how God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. And as we look at his life, you may begin to see ourselves in David. We begin to see and to think that God wants to make us patient. God wants to make us humble like him. God wants to make us dependent on him. And even though we may see ourselves in David, what I want you to know this morning is his story is not primarily about us. That David's life is ultimately, even though we can learn from it, we can be encouraged by it, that David's story is ultimately not about us. It's setting the stage and it's pointing us ultimately to Jesus. And there are so many parallels between David and Jesus. I mean, both of them are unlikely kings. David clearly, as we just discussed, is the unlikely king. He's overlooked, written off, and ignored. And no one thought Jesus was a king either. When Jesus shows up, almost everyone disregarded his claims and authorities. All of the religious leaders thought, this is the Messiah you guys are talking about? This is the one, the king that we've been waiting for. This guy, the one from Nazareth, the one who is the carpenter's son, the one who rides a donkey instead of a war horse, the one who's unwilling to be a fighter, the one who doesn't want to start a political revolution or to overthrow the Romans. This is our king? Really? This guy? What kind of king is that? And Jesus is the unlikely king, and he's a good king. He's the king that the people needed, but not the one that they wanted. They wanted a fighter. They wanted somebody who was going to come in and start a revolution to overthrow the Romans. They wanted a warrior. And Jesus showed up as the true king and as a warrior, but he was fighting a battle that they did not see. And he was fighting an enemy that they were not looking at. And all of this ultimately leads us to one of the most important ways that David's life is pointing us to Jesus. And it's one of the first things we see David do after being anointed king. While he's still a young man, we see in chapter 17, we come to one of the most well-known stories in David's life in the Old Testament. At this moment in chapter 17, God's people, this nation, is at war with the Philistines. And as they're at war, they have a man with them named Goliath. And he is a giant of a man. He is bigger, taller, stronger, mightier than anyone that the Israelites have. And he openly challenges them to a champion's battle. Now, a champion's battle would not be unique for this time period. It would have made a lot of sense that instead of our two armies all dying in war, how about you send your best warrior, we'll send ours, and whoever wins, we will honor those results. That victory will be attributed to the people group and to the nation that wins. And so as Goliath is giving this challenge, he's standing up there saying, I am the champion on behalf of the Philistines. Who wants to fight me? He begins to mock God's people. And every single Israelite is afraid and unwilling to accept his challenge. And this is when we're told that David shows up. And David shows up into the story. He's not even there to fight. It says that he's going back and forth between the battlefield and his father's sheep. And he's only there to bring lunch to his brothers who are fighting. And as he's going back and forth, it says that he hears Goliath mocking his people and mocking his God. And he essentially, he's unwilling to let it stand. And he tells everybody, like, you're going to let him speak like that to our God? Is anybody going to do anything about this? And when no one responds, he essentially says, well, I will. And they begin to warn David. They tell David, you cannot do this. Here's what they say in verse 33. You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. They're telling David and pleading with him, listen, you are a young man. This guy is a warrior. He's been a warrior his entire life. You are a shepherd. You cannot do this. And David responds to them by telling them, listen, I trust God. God has been with me through all of these other moments, and I trust that he will be with me now. And so he begins to step up to fight Goliath. And we're told that he takes no sword with him in this moment. He only takes with him 5 stones. And as he shows up, Goliath mocks him. He's like, really? You're sending him? And he's not even carrying a sword. And David responds to him in verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And as they proceed to fight, here's what we're told. Verse 49 says, reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. And we see here that David, this young boy, this overlooked, ignored, underestimated boy king, prevails. And we're reminded that he did all of this without a sword in his hand. And it's meant to show us that the last person suspected, that the craziest of circumstances, and that God is extraordinary through the most ordinary person. And it's an epic moment of what God can do. It's a powerful story. It's well known, and it's one that we often love to share with our kids because it's easy to visualize, and it's an epic moment of God conquering a giant. And so often when we read this story, when we hear about it, when we see it depicted in movies, we insert ourselves into David's shoes. We hear this story of him defeating a giant, and we think, if David could do that, then so can I. That means that I can defeat my giants. That means that I can defeat what's right in front of me, that I can do what he did. And I want you to know this morning, humbly and softly, that when we do that, it's a misreading of the story. It doesn't mean that it's untrue, but it's a misinterpretation of the story. Because in the story of David and Goliath, you and I are not David. We're not. Jesus is David. In the story of David and Goliath, you and me are the Israelites cowering in the tents, afraid to go out onto the battlefield. And in the story of David and Goliath, Jesus is David. And this moment in this story is pointing us to him, that Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Jesus is the hero of God's story. The story is not about us, it's about him. That Jesus is our champion. Think about it. In the same way, the winner of that battle, the victory was attributed to all of the people. That David's victory was attributed to the Israelites, Jesus' victory is attributed to all those who follow him. That the giant that Jesus defeated was not a man or a person, but it was sin and death itself. And his defeat is attributed to us. And so often we misinterpret the stories. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted us to walk through this series together, to look at these moments, to recognize this is history. There are things for us to be encouraged by. There are things for us to learn, but they're also all pointing us to Jesus. And when we insert ourselves into the story, and maybe you have, I know I have, inserted myself into the story to think that I'm David, that I can defeat the giant that's right in front of me. So often when we do this, we find ourselves out on the battlefield trying our hardest and losing and ending up discouraged and defeated and feeling like we just cannot do it. And maybe today you feel that way. Maybe you feel like whatever you've been doing is not working. Maybe you feel like you've come to the end of yourself and you have a giant that's in front of you in your life. Maybe your giant is fear or anxiety. Maybe it's fear of a situation, fear of the unknown, fear of what's coming. Maybe you struggle and your giant is anxiety. And it's not something that just comes and goes, but it's something that stays and it's debilitating and you feel like it's crippling and it's something that's a burden that's always on you. Maybe you feel like your giant that's in front of you in your life is addiction. And you've tried and tried and tried, and you've tried your hardest to defeat it, but it keeps coming back. And you would give anything to be rid of it. You would give anything to move on, but you cannot seem to win. Maybe the giant in your life is financial burden. And you just find yourself continuing to drown in debt, or continuing to just be unwilling to get your head above water, and the stress and the worry of it is weighing on you. Maybe it's health. Maybe you've received some unexpected news. Maybe you've just things that you've never thought you would have to deal with have come into your life and you have no idea how to approach it. You have no idea how to move forward, and it's looking right at you. And you think, I don't know how in the world I can get past or through this. Or maybe it's just the unknown. You're looking ahead. You don't know what's coming. You don't know what is going to happen in a week, a month, a year. And it's worrying you, and it's a giant. And so this morning, I just simply want you to think about, what is your giant? Maybe it's multiple. And then I just simply want to ask you this question. Who is fighting your battle? Who is fighting that battle in your life that you're feeling, that you're looking at? Who is the one fighting? Are you fighting this battle? Are you the one that feels like, I have to make all of this happen? I just have to be perfect. I just have to do enough. I am the one that has to do all of these things and to take care of all these people and to make all of this happen. Are you on the field fighting this battle? Why? And what I want to remind you of this morning is that the battle is not yours. That when you find yourself out there on your own, it will not work. That you and I are not David, Jesus is. And what I want you to know is he fights our battles. That's what it means to be a follower of him, that we depend on him in these moments. We give him the fight. And what I want you to know is this does not mean that your struggle and your giant will magically go away. This does not mean that all of the things in your life will just suddenly work out. But it is a reminder that you are not alone. And it does mean that Jesus has defeated your greatest giant, sin and death. And every other giant in our life pales in comparison to that one. That the people in Jesus' life were pointing at, defeat this giant, it's the Romans, it's this oppression, it's all these things. And they did not see that they were drowning under the weight of sin. And Jesus said, I'm coming to defeat that one. That is your greatest giant. And what I want you to know is that Jesus said, it is finished. And maybe this morning you just need to be reminded that he has defeated the greatest giant in our life. And every other one pales in comparison. It does not feel that way in the moment. They are big. They are strong and mighty, much more than me. And I feel the burden and the weight and the anxiety of them. But I want you to rest assured this morning that because Jesus has defeated that giant, that he is with you and he is on the battlefield against these. And here is the thing about David. He is far from perfect. Far, far, far from perfect. And after this moment of becoming king, after this moment of victory, this beautiful, powerful story, if you just continue to follow his life, you will see that there is almost no more vocal example of someone who struggles, of someone who struggled with fear and worry and anxiety. If you go and read any of the Psalms, many of them that he wrote, you will see his emotions jumping off the page of his worries and his struggles. But as he continued to grow up, here's what he knew about God. Psalm 23, verse 4, here's what David wrote. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David is saying in this moment that I still feel the weight of so many things. I'm still struggling with so many things, but I know that I can make it through the darkest, hardest times. The moments where I'm filled with despair, the moments where I feel like I'm in the midst of a storm, the times where I'm walking straight into the unknown, and the moments where I feel alone, I know that I can make it through these moments because God is with me. And David recognized that he needed God. That even though he was the one on the battlefield in that moment, he even recognized that he is not the hero of that story, that it was Jesus. And the same David that killed Goliath knew that it was God's doing, and he understood that every other battle that he faced was not his. And maybe this morning, you need to be reminded of that, that you are not alone, and it's not your battle to fight. It is his, and that you can make it through what you are facing because he is with you. And he is the champion that goes on your behalf. And I want you to know this morning, maybe it's the same and it's true for you of what David was feeling and what he was going through. And maybe this morning you're beginning to realize that you're out on the field alone, and you shouldn't be. And maybe you need to invite Jesus to call out to him and to say, Jesus, I cannot defeat this. And I've tried my hardest. I've just tried to be perfect. I've just tried to work harder and to strive, and it's not working. And maybe you need to just simply call out to him this morning and say, I need you to defeat this thing. I need you to step into the situation and bring me the peace that just surpasses understanding, the peace that seems impossible in this moment. I need you. And maybe you see and you recognize that you're out there and you shouldn't be. But he does. You and I are not David. Jesus is. And so maybe this morning you need to just simply hand over your battle to Jesus and to recognize that we have been trying to be extraordinary people. We've been trying to be perfect. We've been trying to just be better and greater and mightier. But the story all throughout God's word, all throughout the Bible and all throughout his story is that God does the extraordinary through ordinary people. And God does great and mighty and powerful things through ordinary people who are willing to just say, God, I love you and I'm gonna depend on you in these moments. And so maybe this morning, God just wants you to open your hands and say, God, I need you. And so would you be reminded that as you, every time you open God's word, every time you think about his story, that it's all about Jesus. That he's been with you in all of those moments, and he's with you today, and he'll be with you tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for that reminder that I need, and every one of us in this room, God, that we are not the hero of the story. God, you are. Lord, help us to trust you. God, help us to recognize the moments and the areas in our life where we are just trying harder and to be honest with ourselves to recognize it's not working. Lord, we need you. We need to depend on you. We need to surrender to you and to give these burdens and these giants over to you. God, come into our life, God, and to help us, Lord, take steps towards you. Lord, these giants in front of us are big and mighty and stronger and scary, but you are bigger. So God, help us to believe that and help us to see that it is true. Lord, we give these things over to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.